Now, if you were here in 2014, then you probably heard me talk about this same passage. Because I brought it up before. And this is probably the first time that I repeat myself. I will not retell that same sermon, by the way, just in case. But I will revisit the setting. And what I'm doing is helping Rhonda, because Rhonda's going to be sharing the word next week with us. So really, it's important for us to gain context, to gain some insight into this portion of Scripture, because when we first read it, we might get all kinds of ideas about it. Now, Matthew is a gospel written with the Jewish people, a Jewish congregation in mind. And that alone should spell some things out for us, because if it's written with that emphasis, that means that those who are listening were aware of some of the things that I'm going to spell out for you here. Now, Mark was the first gospel that was written. And those historical theologians that are out there have proposed that it was the same framework that they used when they wrote Matthew and when they wrote Luke. John stands on its own over here somewhere, you know, and it's sort of like tried to speak to us from a different perspective. But these were all somewhat related. And we need to notice that in Matthew, the emphasis that suggests that the listeners were Jews is to spell something very specific to those who were there. It's also written in biographic form. Now, anybody read biographies before? The story of somebody. Right? What is the intention of a biography if it's not to speak about someone, right? Well, it suggests that Matthew was using this opportunity, this text, to recount the story of a person's life, and in this case it's Jesus. But the objective is to describe that life, to describe the deeds, the teachings, and even the death of that person. And it's to use also all these descriptions as teaching instruments. It was intended to help shape the identity of those who follow Jesus. So in a way, it's creating a worldview, right? You know what that means? It's creating a way of seeing the world, but also of working within the community. So it's really an interesting guide for those who are reading if they are in the intent of following this person. Now, some of us here are disciples. I say some. Right? We are disciples, right? We're followers of Christ. So that means that if we are followers of Christ, then we should pay what? Attention. All right, I know that now everybody just shut off, because, you know, if it's like me, when somebody tells me to pay attention, it's like... Okay. Now, there's an example for this. And if we look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 23, it says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do. For they do not practice as they teach.'" Note here that there's a reference to those who are important in the community, right? Scribes, Pharisees, Moses himself, So Jesus is speaking about these people, and they're saying that their teachings and their actions are important for them to observe. And he says something that is really common for us, right? Do as I say, not as I do. Oh, right. You know where that got, friend? Note also that there is a distinction. There's the crowds and the disciples who are the ones that he is talking to. So this distinction between the crowds and the followers of Jesus is also important to note. Because Matthew seems to be defining the community. Seems to be taking these distinctions and saying, this is the point that you need to listen, and these are the things that you need to be aware of as you walk, because this is what you want to be. You following? This is exactly what you need to follow to be part of the community of Jesus. There are followers, and there are some that are just part of the crowd. I see. Now, again, we're in Lent, and this is part of the stuff that we need to be looking at. Who am I? Who is God? Where am I in relationship with God? Am I part of the crowd? Or am I truly in love with this fellow? Now, in the context of the events that go on, you know, biographies use episodes, right? And I intentionally use this word because we're very familiar with episodes, right? Who's got Netflix? Right? Okay. Some of you have Prime. right? I mean, we're familiar with episodes. This is the thing now. We're going through those miniseries. When Roots came out, and that was the, you know, the biggest thing, because before then, what did we have? We had soap operas that didn't end. Right? It went on and on and on, and after 50 years, they were like, you know, we know these guys, people's lives, you know, all throughout. But Matthew uses episodes, and biographies do that as well, right? And the episode that we have in our text is preceded by Jesus' entrance to the city. So we know that this is the week, right? This is the week before Jesus is going to die. He cleanses the temple. He curses a tree. I mean, he speaks to others. He uses one of the methods of teaching called the Socratic method, which is answering a question with another question, and Rhonda's laughing because she knows, right? In other words, making us think, right? So he's using all these modes and he's teaching in parables. We saw one of them last week, right? The wedding banquet, we saw that. So he is doing all these things, and on top of that, he is also doing prophetic work. He's teaching about the future. What's going to happen? I have a technical word for you, and that is eschatology. That's part of the prophetic word. So what we see, what we just read in 23, we see Jesus using sayings, right? Those sayings as we know them. Do as I say, not as I do. He's using sayings as a didactic form, a way to teach. So these episodes is how Jesus works to teach and let us know where he is at. Now, in chapter 25, where we just read, we see Jesus describing the kingdom of heaven. Right? And last week, we saw on the passage that we read, we saw another description of the kingdom of heaven. Correct?
Yeah.
Right? Do you remember? The wedding banquet. Right? In that time, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like. Correct? It's like a king who has a son who's marrying, and he has this banquet and has his feast. And this time, he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is going to be. You follow on? That's a distinction that is important for us to be. The kingdom of heaven will be like this. So whenever we want to interpret or to gain and glean something that we need to learn from, all these factors come into play, because some of these statements are like puzzles. Right? It's not plain and simple. We need sort of to build what is around it. And when I say eschatological, meaning the future, we see him making that statement, it will be. So this is sometime ahead of us, correct?
Yes.
All right, so are you with me?
Yes.
All right. Now, weddings. Weddings at the time were not like ours. Okay? Our weddings of the day, what happens? We have a ceremony, we have a party, you know, we have the honeymoon, and that's it, right? And usually that happens in a day. Well, weddings at the time were split, were divided. There was what is called the betrothal. Did I say that right?
Betrothal.
I'm bad with this. All right, but I know the word in Hebrew is erusin. You see, I know a lot. The betrothal and the wedding itself, which the is called the nisuin. So the betrothal is marked by a contract, right? It's the time when a couple comes together and they decide. Actually, they didn't make the decision. The father did, right? But they decide that they're going to go through with this, and they're under a canopy. You've seen that in the movies, right? They're under a canopy, and there is a celebration after that. And that's not the marriage. That's just when they are engaged. And then there is a period of time following that where the groom is getting things ready. Preparing a space, preparing a house, preparing where the family is going to be, etc. And the bride is also working on getting herself looking good, you know, making all these other preparations. And at some point, it's random. They don't have, usually it takes about a year for this to happen, but it's random. At some point, the groom comes and gets the girl and takes her home. But the woman is staying in her father's house, where she is, has her family, and they're working on this, and there's people that are helping her with all that. But it is only the father of the groom that says, okay, you're ready now. Now you can go through with it. And that's when the groom goes and gets the bride. So notice first that in our text, what we read, the bride is not spoken of. Did you see that?
Yes.
is just the bridesmaids. It was their job to have things ready. And it was a tedious job and full of uncertainty because they never knew what was going to happen. They never knew when the groom was going to come. So they had to be ready. If it was in the middle of the night, they had to be ready so that they could accompany the bride to the home. Sounds like something that's familiar. It sounds like the Christian life, isn't it? Christian life is full of uncertainty, and we need to be ready because there are things that need to be happening, right? We still need water, right? We still need to cook. We still need to do the things that are normal for our lives. We need to do these things because they need to be done. It is life. We are still living. We're not there yet. So we need to do these things. It's tedious and it's full, again, of uncertainty. So what Jesus is doing here is telling them about the current situation in light of what's going to happen. Are you with me?
Yes.
But there's all this work that is required. Now, chapter 24, verse 36 states that the day and the hour no one knows, only the Father. Right? This is Jesus speaking. Right? So he, after that, he makes this episode that is told to us. And in this episode, there's all these characters. Right? The Father is not spoken of. The bride is not spoken of. It's implied. Because culturally they know what this is all about, right? It is a wedding, there's a betrothal, there's the wedding itself, and they know that there's this time in between. And they know that they're waiting for it. And they don't know exactly what's going to happen. And it's only the Father that says, boy, go, right? Boy, go and do your thing because now is the time where you are going to consummate this marriage. So the timing is not any of the couple's business, only the Father's. But they need to be ready. So, as we look at that picture, as we look at this statement that is made by Jesus just before he is going to die, then we need to think, so what does this mean for us? Right? Not only that, but what do I do with this in this time of Lent? What do I do with this text? Well, at least that's what I was asking myself. Now, you know that in other places in the Bible, the bride is considered the church, right? So there's some symbolism that we know that the church is the bride. So the church is in this period of time because Jesus has died and gone. Right? We're there. But they didn't know it. Those who are listening didn't know those things. So that's why he's talking in the future. There's going to be this happening. We also know that the maids are those who are assisting the church in her preparations. Right? It's assumed that the church was ready, the bride, that she has gone already to the marriage, because we know that, I mean, the context tells us that when the groom comes, he goes with the bride, and he is already in that celebration with those bridesmaids that are ready. The only ones that stay behind are the ones that are not. They don't have what it takes. Does it remind you of something that happened last week? Right? There was an invitation for those who quote unquote qualified and they didn't come. And then there was another invitation and those that qualified and not came, right? And they were part of the party. And then this person that comes in that doesn't have the attire that is required by the king. And he's pointed out and says, what in the world are you doing here? Right? And he's put aside. This is sort of a similar thing. In this case, it's talking about these five who end up in that situation as those who knocked on Noah's door. Remember? You remember that? When we had that event where Noah was getting ready for 100 years and he preached and he preached and he preached and people didn't pay any attention, but it started raining and all of a sudden people were saying, uh-oh, right? So they say, Noah, let us in. But the door was already closed. See the parallel? But it was too late. Now, in the previous time that I shared this message with you, I spoke to you about a preacher whose name was G.E. Avila, and this preacher had this text as his preferred text. The intention was to scare people into the kingdom. You with me? Because it actually would scare you to be one of those five, right? Who wasn't ready. So his idea behind it, and again, you know, I didn't agree with it, but you know, but the idea was to tell people that if you were not ready, then you'd be left out. And I told you at that time that I did not agree necessarily with that statement. But it was effective. Boy, did people come to God. Whew. Because when you are faced with that option, what option would you take? Either you're prepared or you're not prepared. So the question that follows is, what in the world does it mean to be prepared? Right? That question was never answered in his sermons. So, when I hear this, then I start thinking about the oil. And what does the oil signify? What does it mean? Oil means faithfulness. You know, oil is the symbol of the Spirit of God, of the anointing of God, right? When God separated somebody for a purpose, they anointed him with oil, or her. They prepared them, they cleansed them. So there's an idea of faithfulness. And also part of the context here is the Pharisees and the scribes, because that's what he is referring to in all of these other instances, episodes that we see. And how they talked a good game, but didn't walk the talk. Now you're following me with this?
Yes.
So perhaps in Jesus's eschatological scenario, I needed to use that word because it forces me to pronounce it right. Perhaps he's actually making a critique. He's criticizing those leaders for their foolishness, for their selfishness, for their motivations which weren't pure. Are you with me? sort of like that one who shows up in the banquet and wants to be on his own, and he says, I don't need the garb, right? I don't need that special stuff. I'm here. I can be myself. They were doing the things with their own efforts. Now notice that his critique of them is that they teach the right stuff, but they do not do. Right? And he makes a statement directly to those who are there. He says, listen to them. Listen to them. They are good teachers. Listen to them. And do as they say. But do not do as they do. You hear this? So this is probably saying much more about me. Right? Teacher, a pastor, a leader, one of those things, you know, one of those people, than about the church. So when I read that, I was like, oh, wait a minute. This is serious business. This is serious business because what this means is that while we listen, while we learn, it is important for us, but it is more important that we do. That we are obedient to what is taught. And there's the difference between the wise and the foolish. They were doing things for in their own efforts, with their own agendas. They were doing things for their own purposes and not necessarily for the purposes of the kingdom of God. Hence, his call for them to notice a kingdom that is going to be of heaven, and those who are faking it are not making it. I've heard many times, fake it until you make it. Right? Fake it until you make it. You've heard that before? Right? If you're following the Christian life, fake it until you make it. Right? And you know, I understand what's behind it. You know, sometimes we just gotta, you know, go for it and go through it because we're going to see truth in the process. The missing element here may have been sincerity or authenticity or honesty. You pick. Maybe we are to pose the question to ourselves as to what our motivations are. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Maybe we'd be wise and keep the supply of oil plentiful for our walk, so that we can worship truly, truly in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Father, we are here because of our faith. Because something is motivating us to come to this place. Come to the place where there's teaching, a place where there's insight, a place where scripture is read, a place where we sing to you, a place where we can worship. But I pray that we don't lose sight of what your kingdom is. I pray that we don't take this just as a ritual that we do on Sundays for the sake of appearances or for the sake of what the tradition is. I pray, Father, that what we do it in spirit and in truth. Because we want to follow you. Because we want to learn what life can be. And I pray also, Lord, that in all those things that we see as impossibilities, that see as limits, that we see as impossibilities for us, Lord, I pray that you may open doors for us so that we can see the truth of your power manifested in our lives. That we may see, Lord, you and your fullness in those places. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit may accompany us, counsel us, guide us in this process. In Jesus, we pray. Amen.